42. We're going to begin in verse 1 and we're going to read through verse 3. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, and he will bring forth justice for truth. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight, please? Amen. Hey, Jim. So, Isaiah is referring to God's servant, the Messiah. And, of course, this is talking about Jesus. Matthew 3:17 says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Notice it says, "He's my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Then we find again in Matthew 17:5, it says, while he was still speaking, this is while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Matthew 12 basically applies this verse in Isaiah to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it spells it out clearly for us. In Matthew 12:14-21, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant, in whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust.'" Now it says he will not cry out in verse 2, and again this speaks of Jesus in his humility and his gentleness. And rather than being loud and obnoxious, how many of you know Christians, well-meaning Christians, who are loud and obnoxious? Yeah. But Jesus, he was not loud, he was not obnoxious. Being the Lord of all, I mean, here he is. He's not drawing attention to himself. So there was no pride or being puffed up. He was just seemed to be, in everyone's eyes, just an ordinary man. And as a matter of fact, he seemed to be so ordinary that even Judas, basically, when he betrayed him, had to identify him with a kiss to the soldiers. Again, we get a picture from Hollywood of Jesus standing there with this halo around his head and glowing, kind of. Yeah, yeah. But he appeared just like any man. In Matthew 26:48, it says, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whoever I kiss, he is the one,' and seize him." So like I said, clearly, there was nothing. The Bible actually says in the book of Isaiah, there's nothing in him that we should desire him, you know. In other words, he was just like an ordinary guy. Then in verse 3 and 4, as Isaiah says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Jesus doesn't smash the reed that bends down under the heat of the sun. Doesn't douse the smoking flax that doesn't quite ignite like it should. And I'm going to try to explain that to you tonight. This tells us that Jesus is probably the most interesting person in the history of mankind, but also He is interested in you and I, who basically are not God. Amen? The most interesting person of all mankind is interested in you and I. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Over and over again, Satan will tell you that your reed is bruised or your flax is nothing more than smoke that Jesus is really tired of and that he's going to get rid of you and he's about to give up on you. But folks, that's a lie. Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't extinguish the smoking flax. And again, you know, you might be looking at yourself and think that things are hopeless, but God does not. He never looks at us like that. He sees you as going to be something that he's going to make you into, not what you really are. And he's not discouraged because although you might fail from time to time, it seems like you do it time and time again, he won't give up on you. Isn't that wonderful to know? You know, now Bruce Reed speaks of the condition of every man and woman who submits to the Lord. There has to be a kind of a brokenness, a bruisedness about us for us to be able to even, you know, submit to the King. And in Psalms chapter 34, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Psalm 51 and 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." So the thing you got to understand is a reed is a plant that isn't taking root in rich soil. It's really a plant that takes root in a place that's filthy, in a ditch, in a swamp. And even though it's in contact with the mire, yet it in itself, it's clean to its very heart, its core. And such is the life of God in the soul of a believer. We are surrounded by the mud and the mire of corruption, yet in him we are uncontaminated. At least we should be. Young Christians especially can be broken because of the constant stomping on of them by the devil. And remember Isaiah's word, the Lord will not break you. If you feel broken, it's because of the enemy. The smoking flax is an idiom for the untrimmed lamp casting a dim light. And it has a tendency to smoke, irritating the eyes and the nose. And so in Israel, the lamp is basically, it held oil, and they used a wick that was made of flax. And it would burn really bright, but it had to be put in a place where it was not being overburnt, because that being overburnt like that would cause it to smoke and cause the light to dim, and so it had to be trimmed. And so we see that, for example, in the parable of the ten virgins. That the virgins that were wise, they trimmed their lamps. And it was, you know, to get optimum light, the lamps were trimmed. And of course, light in Scripture represents not only the love of God, but it represents the Word of God. And they took oil with them, which represents the Holy Spirit, to give them the understanding. But the virgins who were not wise did not take oil with them. But I want you to notice what it says in Matthew 25, verse 3 through 7. "But those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, and what did they do? They trimmed their lamps." That's an important verse that we often forget. Trimming our lamps. They brought trimmers because as the wick burned, the upper portion became charred and the light became dimmed. And I believe that it speaks to the fact that we are to actually let the light of God shine within us. And we do so by living his word. I think we get kind of a parallel illustrations in Scripture, like with the foot washing. Jesus, he illustrated as we walk in this world, our feet become soiled. And so our lives can be, and we needed to continually clean our feet to make sure that we didn't all become defiled. And I think this is true also in the illustration of the vine. You know, in the illustration of the vine, chapter 15, verse 1 through 3, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And so notice what it says here, okay? Now, where it says, every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Actually, the word there is he taketh away, in the King James Version, I believe is what it says. But it means he lifts up. That's what the word means. He lifts up. In other words, take you up out of the dirt, out of the mud, okay, and lets you get more sunlight so that you can become more fruitful. And so the Lord says the same thing in John chapter 13, verse 3 through 11, during the foot washing. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I think Simon Peter represents the average Christian, you know, who thinks they've got it all wired together, not realizing that, no, you sometimes get a little soiled walking in this world too. You're not perfect yet. You're being perfected, but you're not perfect yet. And Jesus said and answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know afterwards. Now, a lot of people in churches think that what the Lord's talking about is that we're to serve one another, which is a picture of that. And they literally have literal foot washings, thinking it's about the foot washing. But it's the illustration behind the foot washing that he's trying to present to people. And that is the fact that as we walk in this world, we get defiled. But we got to continually come to the washing of the water of the Word and allow it to cleanse us. And Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. But notice Jesus' words to him. He said to him, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Why? If it was just meant his feet, does that make any sense? But he's really talking about something that's spiritual, you see. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who was bathed need only wash his feet. In other words, we're clean by the words that he spoke to us. Going back up to John 15, notice what he said after he said about every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. He said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice that it's spoken here as well. And he said, he who's bathed not only needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you were clean, but not all of you. Of course, he was talking about Judas. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, once charred, when raised to give more light, you know, that wick would basically smolder and smoke. And so there needed to be that trimming, that pruning that took place, that washing of the water of the word that took place. And because God doesn't want us to cast a dim light upon the world. He doesn't want us to irritate the eyes and the nose with the smoke, you might say. It's talking about how that we can literally become a stench in the nose of people and that our light is dim to people. And the best thing you can do with a lamp like this in the eyes of the people who are using a lamp like this is to put it out. But the Lord said he is not going to quench a smoking flax. Luke 11, verse 33 through 36 says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. It's talking about you and I. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Again, that's talking about, you know, the smoking flax. Take heed, therefore, or therefore take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. God wants us to shine as lights in this world, as a lamp of God. We're to be a reflection of who He is. And yet, if we smoke, and I'm not talking about literal smoking, I'm talking about figuratively, and become dim, then again, that light begins to dim and becomes darkness. There's a reason why He said, take heed that that light within you is not darkness. Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, and holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So when we're zealous and walking in holiness, the light of God does indeed shine brightly. But again, it dims and smokes when we are discouraged or when we fall into sin of some sort. Again, what this tells us, Jesus is not like any other. He will continue to use even that smoking flax, and He will not quench it, but rather He will, as the husbandman, trim us, amen, and prune us, amen. And He gave us the example of the foot washing, is that He will cleanse us with the washing of the water of the Word. So we see we serve a mighty Savior, don't we? He's meek and He's lowly in heart, and yet in Him we find rest for our souls. He gives hope to the weak and the immature, and even those who stumble in immaturity. After a lifetime of hard work removing our character flaws, we all are still bruised reeds and smoking flax at times. Yet He will not break us nor extinguish our light, even though we may grow dim. Does that give you a better understanding, Jim? Any questions or thoughts before we move on? All right, let's go to verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for His law. Guess what? It's impossible for Jesus to fail. And the reason why is because God said He will, not might, establish justice in the whole earth. Right now, the government of the earth, I should say governments, plural, are reeling because of Satan's globalist agenda. Government that you once thought was free and thought that you had control over, and now are becoming more and more like China. But the Lord is coming soon, and He will establish biblical justice in the coastlands. And of course, we've studied this before, which represents the continent nations. He has said it will happen, and it will be at a time where it seems like things are just impossible. But we need to know this. It's impossible for God to lie. He said He will establish His law, and He will rule with the rod of iron. In Israel, rod was a long stick that a shepherd carried to help guide the sheep, but also was used as a weapon to protect the sheep as well. Usually made of wood, the Lord's rod is of iron, which again is symbolic of something that cannot be broken, and that it's dependable, it's sure. His law will stand forever, and the ACLU will most likely be long ago destroyed whenever He stands upon this earth, and they would not even dare to challenge His holy law. Psalms 2, verse 7 through 12 says very clearly, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Amen. So verse 5 through 6 says, thus says the Lord, thus says the God, the Lord who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth, that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So here's Jesus as the light of God that is given to the world, who would indeed be a light to the Gentiles, as prophesied. John himself said in John 8 and 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What is that light of life? It's Christ in us, the light, the glory of God is within us. And then in verse 7 through 8, these are the verses that he shared whenever he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. To open the blind eyes, to bring up the prisoners from prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. When Jesus came on the scene, he was able to do what he taught us that we should do. In other words, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He did that. And without exception, every time Jesus did a miracle, the people glorified God, didn't they? So it's important for us to know that as the Lord uses us in serving him, that we do not fail and do not fall into temptation as well. And we don't fall into the temptation of taking credit for a miracle that he performs. Because many people have fallen into that trap, trying to take the credit and doing so to build a name for themselves. And what sad consequences when they do that. That's probably the fastest way that you can undo what God desires to do in your life. When you start to take credit, even partial credit. Look at Moses and how much it cost him. In Numbers 20, verse 7 through 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus it shall you shall bring forth to the, for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Notice that God wanted to use him. Okay? And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, and this is where he made his mistake, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this out for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. You didn't hallow me in the eyes of the people. Always, if God uses you, always give glory to God. Give credit to God. Do not take it for yourself. It's dangerous for unbelievers not to give God the glory as well. Did you know that? We see a lot of different examples in the scriptures. I'm going to give you an example here in Acts chapter 12, verse 20 through 23. It says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Now, in the writings of Josephus, it says that he wore this silver garment that was made of silver thread that glistened in the sun. And it says, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Of course, they didn't mean it. They were just trying to tickle his ears. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He did not say, if there's any good in me, it's because of God, not me. And he was eaten by worms and died. Let me give you another example of an unbeliever who takes credit for what God had done. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 through 37, the Lord had given Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and Daniel interpreted it to him, and it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, in other words, 7 years, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heavens till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like a bird's claws. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. See, God has a way of getting your attention. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reasoning returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and noblemen resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me. And so here's this conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are true, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So I hope that we've all seen a lesson here. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. God deserves all the glory. Verse 9 through 13 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you, tell them. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Again, the coastland speaks of the nations. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The villages and Kedar, that inhabit Kedar. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains and let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, he shall shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies. So remember the first time that Jesus came, he came as the Lamb of God that was meek and quiet, even as he was led to the slaughter. But when he comes again, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time he came as a sacrificing Savior, but next time he will come as a conquering King, and he will roar like a lion. Verse 14 and 15 says, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor, and will pant and gasp at once. And I will lay waste the mountains and the hill and dry up their vegetation. And I will make the river, I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. So when the Lord returns, he's going to set things straight. I think we need to remember Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But this world is going for some upheaval. And things aren't right now. But as believers, we don't need to worry. They will be soon. Realize that we are just pilgrims here and that life is short. But Jesus is coming back and he will come with that roar of a lion. And if we can grasp this, it will help take the pressure off us as we're facing these tough things in our day. Because the Lord will set things right ultimately. Verse 16 through 20 says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know, and I will lead them in the path they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, the blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Again, in these verses, Isaiah is no longer talking about God's servant Jesus, the Messiah, but he's talking about his servant, the nation of Israel. Israel had been given so much, but they're not seeing like they should, and they're not hearing like they should. And so here we see that she's being indicted for being a people who was both spiritually blind and deaf. In verse 21 through 25, it says, the Lord is pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses, for they are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured out on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. And so here the Lord says of his people that they're captives, that they're in bondage, that they're ensnared. He says, I've chastened them, I've poured fire upon them, but still they don't respond. Again, I think that these things are written with you and I in mind as well. We tend to forget the fact of what Paul had said to the Corinthians when he said about the children of Israel, with most of them God was not well pleased. And this is 1 Corinthians 10, 5 through 12. For with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so, like Israel, what will God have to do to finally get us to see that we need to obey his word? If you're in a place as a believer and you find yourself in bondage and you're wondering why things aren't working out for you, could it be that there's a point of disobedience or stubbornness in your life? Listen to what God did to Israel here. But also keep in mind, God loves Israel. And God loves us enough to allow the fire of his chastening to come upon us in order that we might return to him. We need to think about those things. Sadly today, too many teachers are tickling ears and not warning people to turn away from things that are evil and wicked. We need to serve Him with fear and trembling. Amen? Any questions or thoughts?